Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
We're looking at God's Word. We're in the book of Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 2. We're going to cover all of chapter 2 this morning. Keep a finger there. We'll pick it apart through the sermon. As you turn to Micah 2, I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, ancient words, modern hearts, modern problems that actually aren't that different from the ancient problems that your Word was addressing. Would you build the bridge between the two and give us eternal hope in your Son, Jesus? Our hearts are stubborn, our hearts are twisted, our hearts run from messages like this, but they need, Lord, to be captive to you and to your word this morning, including my own heart. So would you do that work of your Spirit, we pray at this time, in Jesus' name, amen. It's the duty in my family of every Lupton grandmother to teach Lupton children the game of Monopoly. You can picture it after a big meal. The dining room table is cleared, the board comes out, and the game is unfolded. Shiny pieces are given out. Crisp, colorful bills of Monopoly money are dealt to each player, young and old. The games last for hours, snacks are consumed, it's bliss. It's one of the traditions in our family that is most treasured, but I tell you, it is also the most cutthroat tradition in our family. Why is that? It's because from an early age, Lupton children are taught to acquire at all costs. And so, if you needed to make a side deal, for example, something outside the rule book of Monopoly, no problem. Land on grandma's property and get ready to pay her, but she's asleep. You don't need to tell her. No problem. If you need to team up with grandma to take advantage of your six-year-old brother in hopes that in rage he won't flip the table in the game over this time, it's a risk, but no problem. A game of Lupton Monopoly is ruthless. It's ruthless. I read recently a story I heard a few years ago about a boy named John. He's now a pastor. His grandmother also taught him the game of Monopoly. And she used to ruthlessly dominate him year after year. He could not beat her until he spent a whole summer practicing up. And finally, one fall day, it happened. He won. He beat Grandma, and he watched her face fall as he took every last Monopoly dollar from her. It's mine. It's all mine. And as he did that, she leaned in to her grandson, John, to teach him an important lesson about greed. This is what she said. John, now it all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. All those houses and hotels, all the railroads and utility companies, all that property and all that wonderful money. Now, it all goes back in the box. None of it was really yours. You know, I've committed each year to preaching at least one sermon on money. It's not because I love making you uncomfortable or making me uncomfortable. It's because you and I live in a world in which greed disagrees with grandma. Greed lies to us and tells us that, no, don't worry about it. It doesn't all go back in the box. And he who dies with the most toys wins in life. Another British band famously said, I want it all. I want it all. and I want it now. And that's the world we live in. And those lies, the lies of greed, seep into all of our hearts. All of our hearts. And so, United Church, let's take a moment just to be reminded that none of it is yours. None of it is really yours. You get to keep none of it. What you have today, what you will get tomorrow, you get to keep none of it. And eventually, yes, it all goes back in the box. That's the very unpopular message that Micah gets to preach to God's people in Judah. For God's people in Judah, the rich and the powerful, life was just one big game of Monopoly. Accrue, accrue, accrue. I want it all. I want it all, and I want it now. And I don't care who I have to oppress and how I have to oppress them to get it all. And so Micah says, ladies and gentlemen, greed is dangerous. In fact, greed kills. United Church, greed kills. And I don't want you to be its next victim. So here's his message. This is our outline this morning. Micah tells us about the heart of greed, the church of greed, and lastly, the response to greed. Greed kills. Are you going to be its next victim? Let's listen to Micah as he tells us about the heart of greed in verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Greed kills, Micah says. Did you hear that? It's clear from the first word that greed kills in Micah's chapter 2 sermon, because he uses this word, woe. That's just not a word you throw around anytime you want to. That's not a word that shows up in ordinary sermon that communicates to the audience, hey, everybody, this isn't a normal sermon, and you're not going to go and eat Chinese food afterwards and talk about what a sweet, heartwarming message that was from the pastor, because this is a funeral message. Woe means death. Whose funeral? Who has died? Micah boldly points the finger at you. It's you. It's you, Judah. It's you, First Church of Jerusalem. This is your funeral message, because you are greedy and greed kills. If you're in that church, does he have your attention yet? Okay, I'm listening. If he doesn't have your attention yet, he invites you just to look around Judah and see the way things are. In the greatest film, I think, that's ever been made, It's a Wonderful Life, we get a really good picture of this. George Bailey is a simple guy. George Bailey does the right things in the right ways. He runs the building and loan there because he has a dream that ordinary people could have enough to be able to buy their own homes, own their own homes. And so he lends money generously without taking advantage of them. That's George Bailey. His nemesis down the road is, of course, Henry Potter. Potter runs the big bank. The big bank is the big bank because they have taken advantage of people when they were in vulnerable positions. He pays pennies on the dollar when you have a crisis and you have to offload your assets. When people are vulnerable, Potter ruthlessly demands full repayment from the loans that he lent to them. Why? So that he can seize all of their assets. And the story goes, and Potter gets, over the years, filthy, filthy rich. And our hero, George Bailey, does not. He manages to barely scrape by, and he's at his worst when he asks this question, you know, what would the world even be like if I were never born? And then an angel shows him. George Bailey and the angel walk around Bedford Falls, but it's now called Pottersville. If you've seen it, you've seen the way Pottersville works. It's a place where the rich and powerful get richer and more powerful. It's a place where the middle class are now the lower class, and everyone takes advantage of everyone else. Pottersville is a sleazy cesspool full of bars and all sorts of adult establishments. People are poor and oppressed, violent and unhappy, and they're living meaningless lives in Pottersville. Micah's pointing his finger at God's greedy people. Judah, this is your funeral. This is your funeral. Why? Because Judah was once a place where human dignity was celebrated and protected, where there was human flourishing, where one neighbor looked after another neighbor's well-being and no one took advantage of the other person when they were in a vulnerable position. But now Judah is a lot more like Pottersville. The context is that rich landowners were taking advantage and buying up the property of small landowners when they were in crisis. Big business squeezed out little mom and pop shops. We often call Micah the prophet of the poor. That's not exactly true. Micah is much more like the prophet of the middle class. Why? Because the middle class needed to be protected, because these rich empire builders in Judah at this time were attempting to take up all of mom and pop's resources and make the middle class the lower class, thrusting these people into inescapable poverty. How does that work? Well, in this context, if you lose your land, you lose your status in the community. You lose your standing in the community. Your children lose their inheritance, and you and your family lose your very place in God's nation. Greed kills. Greed kills. It kills the middle class in Judah. Some of you right now are thinking, that's right, Pastor. You get them. You stick it to those wealthy people. You preach against those people who have so much money and so many possessions. You get them. Some of you have a very strong bias towards people who are wealthy. And I want to tell you that your bias is much more a cultural bias than it is a biblical bias. Here's what I mean by that. The Bible does not condemn wealthy people. The Bible does not condemn people who use their wealth and their position to create jobs, to innovate technologies, to increase the overall standard of living, to provide the needs of their communities. The Bible does not condemn the wealthy as long as, here's the condition, their wealth was honestly acquired. Got it? Unfortunately, in Micah and in Judah, the wealth of the wealthy was not honestly acquired. I mean, you see it right there. And in verse 1, they're plotting what? Not good investments. They're plotting evil on their beds at night. And when they wake up in the morning, the first thing they do, experts think, is they rush off to the courts to leverage their power and their money to make their evil plots legal evil plots. And let me just tell you, because this is a circumstance in which some of us find ourselves in, just because something is legal does not mean that it is right, does not mean that it honors God. Greed kills. Greed kills. It not only kills the middle class in Judah, it also kills the upper class. Because while the greedy are awake at night on their beds planning disaster, guess who else is awake? Guess who else is planning disaster? God is. God is. This is verses 3, 4, and 5. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Did you hear that? It's poetic justice from God. The disaster that God is planning is that the greedy and powerful rulers will no longer walk around with their heads held high, proud. Rather, they'll be slumped over. Pride will be exchanged for disgrace and songs of ridicule and shame. They'll be taunted because the Assyrians will come in and take everything that these rich and powerful people have taken from other people. It's justice. Those you made homeless, you will be even more homeless. And when the land is redistributed and God's people are restored, you will have no one to advocate for you. You will no longer be a part of God's people. Everything goes back in the box. Greed kills. But greed doesn't just kill physically. Greed also kills spiritually. And at this point in the passage, we realize what these rich and powerful people have done. They've actually set up their own church. And they've reached into their deep pockets and they've paid preachers to tickle their ears with a message that they want to hear, a message of don't worry, everything's fine, God loves you and wants you to be rich. And so Micah, starting in verse 6, takes a stand against those preachers, these false prophets. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us, you descendants of Jacob. Should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Here's where God takes the mic and speaks truth. Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for these people. Greed kills. Listen, the church they set up, they call it the church of greed. At the church of greed, sermons drone on and on about how God loves Brother Ezra. And we can tell God loves Brother Ezra because God has given Brother Ezra a decanter wine winner this year. Oh, and church, don't forget that next Sunday is Free Beer Sunday. Invite all your friends and your family. We'll all have a good time. We'll hear positivity from the pulpit. You're going to hear things like, don't worry, disgrace will not overtake God's people. God wants you to be rich and happy. After all, you're sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Shouldn't you live like princes and princesses? That idiot Micah, he thinks, he says, God will judge us. Our God is a God of love. He's a God of love. God wants you to be happy. God wants to bless you. God is for his people. He's not against his people. Has Micah forgotten our favorite passage in the Church of Greed? Exodus 34, verse 6, where God says about himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Judah, that's who your God is. And you know, it's not that these preachers were saying wrong things, per se. It's that they were selectively preaching God's word. They were only saying the things that their rich church wanted to hear. They were conveniently leaving out the things that their rich church would not want to hear. They were preaching half-truths, not the whole truth. And any half-truth is an untruth. What's Micah's response? You false prophets, don't you dare quote me Exodus 34:6 without also quoting Exodus 34:7. God is all of those things. It's beautiful who he is, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is loving and he is just. There's a German pastor, anti-Nazi activist, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has a phrase he coined for situations like this. He calls this cheap grace. This is cheap grace. He writes, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipline, grace without discipleship, rather, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. You see, it, cheap grace just says, God loves you. He just wants you to do you. Cheap grace winks at sin and evil. And that's what they preach in the Church of Greed. They preach cheap grace. Doesn't matter who you oppress to get rich. God loves you anyways. And cheap grace is not just preached in the Church of Greed, it's preached today. Sometimes you could call the church of greed. Other times you would call the church of acceptance. Regardless, the message of cheap grace is exactly the same. It goes like this. It doesn't matter that you insert sinful but culturally accepted practice. It doesn't matter that you do this thing. God loves you anyways. Don't worry about it. You just do you. Here's the worst thing about the church of greed. Church of Greed totally ignores the sin that is underneath the sin of greed. What is that sin? To catch it, it's in verse 2. They covet fields. They covet houses. Coveting. The 10th commandment. Coveting is the sin that is underneath greed. What is coveting? Just a simple definition. It goes like this. Coveting is when you and I think, if I only had that, well, then I would be happier. Now, you may have sat through my sermon so far and said, I'm not guilty of greed. I'm good there. I think you're lying to yourself. I think I'm guilty of greed. But I know you're guilty of coveting. I know you're guilty of coveting. I know these thoughts are stirring in your hearts that if I only had that job, well, then I would be happy. And you know what? If I had children that were like that, then I would be happy. And if I had that skill set, his talent, her professionalism, then I would be happy. And if I had that house or that car, then I'd be happy. And if I had that husband, if I had that wife instead of the one that I have, then I would be happy. If I had that body, then I would be happy. We all break the 10th commandment. Here's how serious this is. Francis Schaeffer's my theological, pastoral, philosophical hero. He writes in his book about the sin of coveting. His book is called True Spirituality. He says that the 10th commandment is the climax of the 10 commandments. He says that before we break any other commandment, we first break the 10th commandment. In other words, before we look to false gods, before we practice idolatry, before we profane the name of God, before we break the Sabbath, before we dishonor our parents, before we murder, before we commit adultery, before we steal, before we lie, we do what? We covet. We break the 10th commandment. How is that? It's because every sin starts with this subtle internal thought and longing of our heart. God, I'm not really content with you and what you have for me. And friends, where there is discontentment, there is coveting. Adam and Eve, before they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, did what? They coveted. That's what they did before they took a bite. They coveted. God, I'm not really content with this arrangement. And if I only had God-like wisdom that the serpent promises me, then I would be happy. Things would be better. If I had control, then I would be happy. Things would be better. The church of greed ignores the root sin of coveting. And so it follows that the church of greed makes people numb, not just to coveting and to greed, but in general to God and to his ways. So you have a church full of numb people to God and numb people to their neighbors. And what we're talking about is so much more serious than just materialism. We're talking about spiritually dead people. These people are dead. Greed kills. That's why God in verse 8 says, these don't look like my people. These look like enemies. These look like my enemies. Greed kills. If greed is so dangerous, if greed kills, what are we supposed to do about it? What's our response to greed? How do we fight it together? Well, for starters, we're going to need to not just fight greed, the surface sin. We're going to have to go under the surface and fight the root sin of coveting, aren't we? And I just want you to realize how difficult this is. I've realized this week how much I break the 10th commandment. Our economies thrive on violations of the 10th commandment. You know that? I want you to imagine, what would marketing and advertising, the marketing advertising industry, look like if we didn't violate the 10th commandment? Because as it stands, I will watch my football game and a commercial will come on and there will be this perfect smile, perfect body, young person telling me, Andrew, your life would be so much better if you just bought this. Right? How do you sell me a product if you can't tell me that my life is going to be so much better if I would just buy it? What books would people read? What movies would people see? What shows would people watch if they didn't promise us, offer us some better reality, some better narrative, some better adventure, some better romance than the one God has already given to us? You see how pervasive this is? One theologian wonders, and I wonder too, that would we collapse entire industries if the world somehow miraculously managed to not violate the 10th commandment for just 1 month? I think we might. I think we might. And so the first step, if you want to fight coveting, is to wake up and realize that fighting violation of the 10th commandment is going to mean that you and I live radically countercultural lives, and it's going to be hard. And we're going to look weird. And you know what else it means? It means that every day, you, at least if you're as broken as I am, need to pray, God, please give me contentment. God, please make me content with who you are and with what you have for me right now. What a hard prayer. What a life-saving prayer. Greed kills. How else do we respond to greed? How else do we fight it? I'm going to give you a few healthy habits. This is not an exhaustive list. Our best weapon against greed is generosity. Generosity. That's our best weapon against greed. Why is that? Giving away some of our resources, having a loose grip on our stuff, acknowledges what? It acknowledges, you know what, God, all this stuff is not mine. It's yours anyway. So if I have and somebody needs, and if it's all going to go back in the box one day, why wouldn't I just give? Do you see that? Generosity fights greed. Nothing recognizes that it all goes back in the box like generosity. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 15. He tells a parable of a rich fool. You know this story. Jesus says, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And then he describes how it all goes back in the box for this man, how his life is required from him instantly, and he loses everything that he valued so much. And Jesus follows it up with this: "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich, generous toward God." You see it? Generosity fights greed. Another way to fight greed is to increase your capacity for empathy for those around you who have less than you do. What is empathy? Okay. Empathy acknowledges that some person has experiences and feelings and circumstances in the same way that I have those things. Like, they really exist. They really are a person. And empathizing with someone who has less than you means that you and I would, well, it would be required of us to actually spend time with them. This is my observation. I don't know if this is universal. I don't know if this is just my sin or if this is a cultural thing. My observation is that people in general, let's say you and I, tend to spend quality time and make quality friendships with people who either have the same amount of stuff as we do or have more than we do, right? Think about it. Other than your family, when is the last time you have spent meaningful time building a meaningful relationship with someone who has considerably less than you do? It's hard, isn't it? And so if we're going to grow our capacity for empathy for the other who has less than we do, we're going to have to start doing that. The church is a place where that should happen. The church is a place where that should happen. And the reason I mention that is because I have to imagine that in Micah chapter 2, the rich and powerful people are not spending time with people who have less than they do. They can't tell you the names of their children. They can't tell you the cancer diagnosis of their aunt. And because they don't know those things, they don't care about those things, they have very little empathy for those people, and it does not hurt them personally that when they are in trouble, they can just sweep up all of their stuff and leave them destitute and in inescapable poverty. But if they were to know them and pray for their children and know their family situation, I doubt highly they would oppress them. I bet they would pay fair wages. I bet they would pay fair prices when they needed to sell their assets. I bet they would even be willing to risk some of their own resources to protect their neighbors. You see the power of empathy there. That's our response to greed. But listen, our response doesn't really matter unless we consider God's response to greed. God's first response to greed, what we've said already, is judgment. Greed kills. The Assyrians will indeed come and take the things that the rich have taken. It's judgment for their wickedness. It's nothing more, it's nothing less. It's judgment. That's how God feels about it. But what about those in Judah? What about those in our world who were oppressed by the greedy? What will God's response to them be? Verses 12 and 13 sum it up. "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break out through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." Did you hear that? Did you picture that? That the shepherd king who is your God will gather people together. He will gather the remnant together. And I just want you to remember, picture that little boy with his grandmother bringing in all of the stuff on the board. It's mine. It's all mine. I get it all. And picture the activity of your God in verses 12 and 13. What is he doing for you? Not in a sinful way, but he is greedy for you. Mine. They're all mine. I want more and more of my people, their hearts, their lives. I cannot get enough of my people. That little boy delights in what he's accrued at the expense of his grandmother, and God the Father delights in who he has accrued at the expense of his Son, the expense of Jesus. That's how greed ultimately kills. Greed killed Jesus on the cross. Why? So that the victims of greed could be brought near to God. Get this, so that the violators, the greedy themselves, through repentance and faith, could also be brought near to God. Greed kills. God saves through Jesus. Church, it all goes away. It all goes away. What you have today, what you will get tomorrow, and the next day, it all goes back in the box. That's the reality of the human experience. But the reality for the Christian is that Jesus, his affection for you, his willingness to fight for you and fight for your heart never, never, never goes away. That's where you find the real power to fight greed. That's where you and I are freed up from greed toward generosity. Shall we ask his help for that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are messy, broken, hard, cold to this stuff. And yet you risked it all, you gave it all in order to repossess our hearts. Jesus, by your Spirit this week, would you work generosity into us as a response to your generosity to us? Would you wrestle our stubborn hands from the things that we have, Lord, and help us to be a people who hold on loosely to things? Help us to be a people who are generous. Help us to be a people who value the dignity of the other, people who look after our neighbors. Would you do this, Jesus? Would you, in the process, cause us to fall more and more in love with you, the one who loves us, the lover of our soul. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.